chapter 23, verses 11 through 20 is as follows. Nay, my Lord, hear me. The field give I you, and the cave that is therein. I give it you in the presence of the sons of my people. Give I it thee. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he spoke unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if you will give it, I pray you, hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? Bury therefore your dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money, which with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave, which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of a city. And after this, Abram buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. In the field, in the cave that is therein, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burial place by the sons of Heth. So this is what we are discussing in the Torah portion. And what we have recorded here is that Abraham legally bought this burial plot in Hebron. Why is this so significant? Because we have recorded in the Bible that it was legally purchased, because we know, even to this day, that that area of the land of Israel is quote-unquote disputed. And also, the nation of Israel that has been willing to give up Hebron, they are so eager and they think so little of the land that they are willing to give land that was purchased by their biblical ancestral father. And so I believe that this is a very important part of Scripture as it relates and pertains to the issues that are even in the land of Israel to this very moment. Anybody here in the congregation or on Pal Talk have any thoughts, questions, comments regarding Genesis chapter 23, verses 11 through 20? If you're on Pal Talk and have a mic, you can put up your hand. We'll give you an opportunity as best we can to come to the mic. If you don't have a mic and you have a thought, question, and comment, we will be following along in the text chat as well. So, does anyone in Pal Talk or in the congregation have a thought, question, comment about these verses? Ron, the mic is yours.
I have a question regarding the age of Sarah at the time of her death. It's 127 years, so I'd like Bill to probably be here. It's a prime number, so what is there significance to the number 127 as to the time when Sarah should die?
Well, this I do know. Every fact in the Bible is important and significant. It teaches us about Yah's kingdom, exile and redemption, his redemptive plan. Now, am I specifically aware of how the 127 plays in to these principles? At the moment, I do not. Do I believe that what you ask has significance and meaning? Yes, I do. How's that for an answer? Mark, Do you have a thought, question, comment?
In other words, I don't know.
Eddie,
see how much simpler that would have been, Eddie?
I don't know.
I don't know.
But it's not an invalid question.
No, it was a valid question. That's not the issue. The issue is we don't know the answer. Actually, there is a book on the market. You can pick it up. It's just a little pamphlet kind of thing, and it speaks about the numbers in Scripture. And I think that may be the name of it, Numbers in Scripture. And you know,
it used to be up there.
I don't know if it might be Bullinger's book. Anyway, it's just a little thin kind of pamphlet kind of thing, and you can it just lists the numbers and then gives a brief synopsis of what they're about, what those numbers are specifically mean scripturally. So just to give you a heads up, you can go find it in your local Christian bookstore more than likely. Only comments I have on this passage of scripture has to do with economics, really. Economics. Yeah, look at verses 16 and 17. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed unto Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. Okay, and then the whole idea, the 16, I'm sorry, this is the only thing here. And then verse 20. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abram for the possession of the burying place by the sons of Heth. That's a contract in verse 20. In verse 16, the contract is entered into, and he uses current money. Okay, that's money that was at that time currently being used as money, particularly in this case, silver. Could have been gold. Okay, money can be anything. Both parts of the that both parties in the transaction agree is money. If I want to use if I'm in jail, cigarettes are going to be money. Okay, if I'm an apricot grower, my apricots and my apricot seeds are going to be money. Okay, and I'll be able to trade that for something else. Whatever I decide to use as trade, that you'll accept as trade, is money between the two of us. So in that case, we're using that as currency. In this country, we use Federal Reserve notes as currency. But that doesn't mean that they're the only currency available. Anything that you decide to use as currency that you can get someone else to accept as currency is currency. That is money. Okay? So current money is just what they were currently using at the time. Right now we're using Federal Reserve notes for the most part. Everybody accepts them. However, there is silver currency circulating that some people use and some people don't. Okay? Just not old money. It's not money that used to be money. This is current money. But what was currently money? Silver coin of the realm and of the time equals currency. Always. Everybody always accepts silver or gold as currency. Okay? They may not recognize it as that at some times, but everyone will accept it as currency. And the and the contract that was entered into by Abram and Ephron, in Article 1, Section 10 of the United States Constitution, it says that no one can impair contract. So if you enter into a contract with someone, freely entered into by both of you, it's signed and notarized, that contract is a contract that no one can get in between. No one can get in between. Not even the United States government. So just to give you an idea, that's all based in biblical contract, like we see right here in this chapter. So our economic system originally was based in a biblical system. Since it's gone to Federal Reserve notes, it's not biblical anymore. Now it's satanic.
A Federal Reserve note. What is a note?
A note is a debt instrument.
So when people want money, they want debt.
When they want Federal Reserve notes, they want debt.
Oh, okay.
If they want silver certificates, they want money. That's money. Okay, because there's silver backing the certificate. Okay. That's all I've got.
Very good. Does anybody else have thoughts, questions, comments, either in the congregation or in Pal Talk, regarding Genesis chapter 23, verses 11 through 21? Susie!
I have a question. Just looking at the name Hebron, just wondering what the connection is between Hebron and Hebrew, or Heber, or Eber, or something like that.
Well, you got the H, and the B is actually got to be a V, isn't it? A vet?
Yeah, it would be a vet, correct. Hebron.
And then the R is the resh, and then the N is the final noon. And that... Is that related to Hebrew? I don't think so. The word Ivrit.
No, Ivrit actually begins with a yud.
Yeah.
Not a he.
Yeah.
So
I don't think it's related to the Hebrew, no. Okay, anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments regarding Genesis chapter 23, verses 11 through 20? And if we do not, I believe we're going to set a world record for discussion time on the Torah portion. We usually can't get out less than an hour, or it's usually sometimes an hour and a half to 2 hours. And so far, we're at 12 minutes. So you got to extend our time? Okay.
Is this the same Hebron as where King David reigned?
I believe so.
Yes. That's where King David reigned for 7 years before they combined the kingdoms. Very interesting, isn't it, that Ephraim and Yehuda were separated before Solomon died. They were always divided. There was only David and Solomon that kept them together.
Anybody else now? Thoughts, questions, comments? Genesis chapter 23, verses 11 through 20. Anybody else? If that's the case, this is our world record. No!
We'll keep it going here.
Okay.
All right, there's some things that are interesting about Hebron. Its meaning is a seat of association. And I know that was one of the places that Caleb decided it was a place where he wanted. He wanted the high. It was a high place. Apparently, it's in the mountains of Israel, and so it had a great value to him in regards to one of the areas that he searched out as one of the 10 spies. He must have gone through there and thought, "That's the place that I want." And so, those that identified with Yahweh, that identified with Caleb, chose this difficult place. It was a place of Kiriath Arba, the city of four giants, and so it was a place that wasn't easy. A place that was going to be challenging, and a place that would certainly be a place of what would appear to be risk, but because they trusted so much in the strength of Yahweh to deliver them and to deliver the city into their hands, that's Caleb and those that were with him, that they gladly looked to that challenge, and they looked forward to it. Okay.
Okay, very nice. Anybody else have further thoughts, questions, comments? If not, we're going to go to the Haftarah, 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 1. How this was selected, don't ever ask me. I don't know. Anyhow, this is the verse.
Maybe because Sarah was kind of cold.
Yeah. Now, King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him his clothes, but he got no heat. That's it. Must be thematically related to dying. Sarah was dying. Now, King David. Here, it speaks, he's at his end of days. I guess, in order to see the better context, we'll read through verse 4, which says, "Wherefore his servant said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord a king, a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not." So, this has been selected as our Haftorah portion. Like I said, probably because Genesis 23 is related to the death of Sarah, so they picked the passage that mentions here at the regarding David. Go ahead.
I said, I found out the reason it was picked because in the annual Torah readings, now not the triennial like we do, but in the annual, 1 Kings 1, verses 1 through 31 is the portion. Now, twice in this portion, in the portion you just read in verse 3, it says that they found this beautiful girl for David. And then later on, we find out, you know, more about Bathsheba and the, you know, David's thing with Bathsheba. So we find out David was into hot chicks. Folks, and Sarah was a hot chick with Abraham because the king of Egypt wanted her.
Right.
So I think that is thematically.
That's it.
It.
See, there's hot chicks.
The only thing I can figure out.
Well, wait a second. We got a comment on Pal Talk that this sounds like a good global warming strategy. Anyhow, yeah, we have a comment here that the moral of the story is don't get old. You hear that, Phil? You're not allowed to get old. Alrighty. Anybody here in congregation or in Pow Talk have any other thought, questions, comments? We have somebody on Pow Talk that said they would love to be close enough to come to the congregation because they know of no other place that has so much fun when they study the Bible. All right. You have a thought here for us? Yeah. Is it, are you just bubbling over here? It's pouring out? You don't want anyone else to laugh on Pal Talk?
No, no. Ron is confounded because he wasn't expecting such deep biblical thought today as hot chicks.
Yeah. Well,
he was actually thinking about contributing to it, but he thought the better of it.
All right. He was starting to.
You're so pious,
think
Ron.
With his logical mind and got the serious aspect in it. All righty. Anybody else want to chime in regarding the hot chicks and the desire for the hot chicks?
Going back to the place that Abraham chose, Machpelah of Mamre, the word meaning for Machpelah means to fold together, to bring together, and then Mamre means lusty or vigorous. So I just thought the word meanings there, lusty or vigorous for Mamre, would be interesting. And as far as any thought beyond that, I don't want to venture anything at this point.
Don't expand your mind farther than what it already is. Anybody else? With further thought, questions, comments, either here in the congregation Gentile talk. Anybody else? Anybody else? If not, we have an ultra world record, the combination of Torah half Torah is only 20 minutes. Just think, if I could ever do a 5-minute update like this, we would really be accomplishing something. Yeah? 3-1? Okay. You guys ready to go to Psalm 18? Psalm 18. Psalm 18. It happens to be 50 verses. Let's read it. Okay. Before verse 1, it says, a psalm of David, the servant of Yahweh, who spake unto Yahweh the words of the psalm in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hands of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my Elohim, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Remember that song? And who is the rock? Who is the deliverer? Who is the horn of my salvation? It's Yeshua the Messiah. Verse 4, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried unto my Elohim. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Notice it says, in my distress. This is an allusion to the tribulation period. And it says in Psalm 103, Psalm 103 and verse 13, you will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. Verse 16, when Yahweh builds up Zion, he will appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. I'm in Psalm 103. We're talking about Zion in the end of days, that he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. That's referring to Zion. Psalm 102, verse 17. Now, in Isaiah in chapter 30, Isaiah in chapter 30, the one that is speaking in verse 12 is the Holy One of Israel, which is a term for Yeshua the Messiah. And in verse 8, we're told that Isaiah is instructed to write something in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come. In the Hebrew, it says that it may be for the final generation or the last days. And speaking about those who don't want to follow Torah, it says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the Torah of Yahweh. So those who are not following Torah are rebuked. But, verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, they will weep no more. He will be very gracious unto you. At the voice of your cry, when he shall hear it, he will answer you. So we're told that Zion in the end of days, when they cry, he will hear and he will answer. That goes back to Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress, return for the tribulation, I called upon Yahweh, that's what Zion will do, and cried up unto my Elohim. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. Why is Yahweh wroth in the end of days? Because they're dividing the land of Israel. What does it say in Ezekiel 38 and 39? When there's an assembly of entities that come upon the mountains of Israel, that there will be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So here in distress, Zion cries out, Yahweh hears Zion's cry, and he's shaking the heavens and the earth. This is the judgment of the nations. Verse 8, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down in darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, as his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of the waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. Who's the enemies of Zion in the end of days? Those that want to uproot Jews from their homes. It says he delivered me from a people that was too strong for those that are crying out, which is Zion. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. Now, if we go to Ezekiel in chapter 35 and verse 5, speaking of Edom or Esau, because they have a perpetual hatred, and they shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. So it says, they prevented me in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my stay. That is Yeshua. Zechariah chapter 14, that says, in the day of Yahweh, when Jerusalem gets divided, verse 2, that Yahweh will fight against the nations as he fought in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. The one that's fighting for Zion is Yeshua, the Messiah. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Who does Yahweh, Yeshua, delight in? Who is it that he redeems in the end of days? It is Zion. And if we look at Isaiah chapter 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. And it says, verse 3, you will be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh, and a royal diadem in the hand of my Elohim. You will no more be termed forsaken, neither shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For Yahweh delights in you, and your land shall be married. And what Hephzibah means is, my delight is in her. My delight is in her. Psalm 18 and verse 19. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Yahweh rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands has he recompensed me. Psalm and chapter 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend to the hill of Yahweh? What's the hill of Yahweh? Zion. He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Back to verse 21. For I have kept your ways, and I have not wickedly departed from my Elohim. It means Zion is keeping Torah. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was upright before him. I kept myself from my iniquity. Now, if we go to Revelation in chapter 12, when it talks about the woman fleeing into the wilderness, and it says that there was a flood that came after the woman, but the earth swallowed up the flood. And then it says in Revelation 12:17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of Elohim and have the testimony of Yeshua HaMashiach. So this is Zion that believes Yeshua is the Messiah and is following his Torah. This is what we see here in verse 22. For all of his judgments were before me, I did not put away his statutes from me. I was upright before him, I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore has Yahweh recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands and his eyesight. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful, and with the upright you will show yourself upright. With the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the froward you will show yourself froward. What is that communicating? Yahweh is making a distinction between those who are serving him and those who are not. Because it says, to the merciful he shows merciful, but to the froward he is going to show himself froward. He's making a distinction, like in Egypt. And Mark's got a comment while I'm going to look
on
up
that
the scripture.
Very verse. What that's saying is, if you are a froward person, you will see it. You will see Yahweh as being what you are. Okay? If you are dishonest, you will see Yahweh as being dishonest. If you are honest, you will see Yahweh as being honest. Okay? That has to do not just with your personal character, but with what Yahweh has done with your character since you've come to know him. Okay? The more you get to know him, the more you read his scripture, the more you study his scripture, the more you become like him. And therefore, the better you see what he's really like. You start out thinking, well, this doesn't seem right, this doesn't seem fair. But as you read it and you understand what his requirements are, and you come to understand that his requirements are righteous and just, that's when you come to realize that those things that you used to think were unfair are actually very fair. He's given you plenty of warning and plenty of instruction on how you're supposed to act, and if you don't do it, it's your fault that you go into the judgment. Okay? So, I mean, that's what that basically is saying. If you are a dishonest person at heart, you will consider Yahweh to be dishonest.
And we often see the world through our eyes, how we perceive the world. That's how we frame the world and see the world. You know, if you're an honest person, you kind of see other people as being honest. If you're a dishonest person, you kind of see other people as being dishonest. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18, you will return and you will discern between the righteous and the wicked, between those that serve Elohim and those that do not. We've made it halfway through Psalm 18, and so I would like to stop right there and open up for thoughts. Psalm 18, and we actually went through verse 26. Mark, you have a thought, questions, comment?
I have a thought. I have a comment on specifically verses 19 through 24. I see that as a unit, you know. And what it basically says is that Yahweh rewards us for those things that we do in him after we are his. And that's basically it. If you Once you become one of his children, and you become more and more like him, you start doing things his way. He starts rewarding you big time for every time you do something right. Then he starts spanking you big time for every time you do something wrong, and hope with the idea to bring you back to doing what he wants you to do, because he wants to reward you more than anything. So that's basically all that verses 19 through 24 are saying. That's
anybody else? Thought, question, comment. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 26. Put the mic right up to your mouth there and speak loud enough that we can hear you and turn it on.
In the verses like 16, 17, 18, when he says, me, he sent from above, he took me, what did you say that's referring to?
Well, the scripture has multiple applications and meanings. I believe David is describing his own experience, and so it definitely can be applied to David. But I often see the scriptures in the context of the bigger theme of the Bible, which is exile and redemption, and as it relates to the end of days. And so the truth is, the verse doesn't only have one meaning. It has multiple meanings.
Okay, when you go back up, like he bowed the heavens and he came down, at what point is he referring to there? Is that specific time? When he...
Well, what I was referring to was, I was referring to Yeshua in the tribulation, fighting against the nations, fighting for Zion.
Okay. Well, that was what I was trying to see, if there's a correlation here between the fact, going back to what happened this week, and if you watched all this on television about the bridge collapse, and then when they did the things about our infrastructure, and not only our bridges, but our dams, the numbers that they put up, like the thousands in each state. And it was making me think here when it says about the channels of waters were seen and the foundations of the world were discovered, because it seems like God would only have to do a slight shake and all our bridges and all our dams would collapse. And the waters it wouldn't even take an earthquake, it doesn't seem, for our infrastructures to simply collapse, and that at that point...
If what they're telling us is true.
Yes, and if those dams give way, it's like, well, you probably would be able to see the foundations of the world.
Yep. Very good. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments regarding the first part of Psalm 18? Anybody here in the congregation or in Pow Talk?
Just in reference back to verse 25, where we're talking about you'll see him froward if you're froward. That's one way you can tell the character of someone that you're speaking to. If they see Elohim, they see Yahweh as being untrustworthy and faithless, then you can bet that that person is untrustworthy and faithless. Okay? Have you ever, you know, generally speaking, you know, I'm gonna go out on a limb here. Generally speaking, dogs like me. Okay? I think dogs are really good judges of character. You know? If a dog does not like somebody, you can pretty much guess that that's somebody that you don't want to trust. Okay, and if a dog warms up to somebody pretty quickly, you can pretty much guess that that's a guy that you don't have to worry too much about. His character is pretty good.
If that is true, that means that the dogs can sense the spirit in a person.
Absolutely. Well, I believe they can, absolutely. I believe they can, absolutely. I believe that all animals can. But dogs in particular, because they don't have a fear of man generally. Okay, and so... But if you see a dog that is afraid of somebody, you got to wonder about that guy's character and whether or not you ought to trust him. Okay, it's like they can see how that person's spirit is, really and truly. And we can see, we don't sense that as well as an animal does, but we can sense that by watching how somebody reacts to the Father. If he thinks that Abba is an unjust, uncaring person, then you can pretty much bet that that guy is not somebody to trust. That's all I have.
Okay. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Let's look at verse 27. For you will save the afflicted people. You will save the afflicted people. Who are the afflicted people in the end of days? It is Zion or Zion. It says in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12, I will leave in the midst of you an afflicted and poor people. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. I will leave in the midst of you an afflicted and poor people. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Psalm 18, verse 27, for you will save the afflicted people. You will bring down high looks. You will bring down high looks. If we go to Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people. It's Zion that gets comforted. And then it says in verse 4, every valley will be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Back to Psalm 18, verse 28. For you will light my candle, Yahweh my Elohim will enlighten my darkness. For by you I have run through a troop, and by my Elohim have I leaped over a wall. As for Elohim, his way is tamim, is whole, complete. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. I want you to notice that it's talking about Zion being redeemed in the end of days, and it says that the word of Yahweh is tried. What word of Yahweh is being tried of Zion? It's the covenant promise that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's a buckler to all those that trust in him, or trust and believe in the covenant, believing that Yeshua is the Messiah. Verse 31, for who is Elohim save Yahweh, and who is a rock save our Elohim? Yeshua is the rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He makes my feet like hind's feet, and he sets me upon my high places. Mark.
That's a great verse. Okay? Think about what this is. A hind is a mountain goat. Okay? And he's running around on rocks. Have you ever seen a mountain goat on a mountain? They stand on things that don't even look like they're there. Okay? They run. They jump from place to place on the mountains. You don't even see where it is that their feet are landing. And yet they're there. They see the most tenuous little things, you know, the most treacherous pieces of rock on the edge of that hill, but they had trust that that rock is going to hold them. And it does. Okay? That's what David is talking about here. He says, he's made me like that mountain goat. There may not be a whole lot that you can see, but it's the his faith. Remember Hebrews 11:1, I think it is? 11:1, right? I'm trying to remember. The faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That mountain goat, he sees the evidence and he goes for it. Okay? The guy without the faith, he doesn't see the evidence and he doesn't go for it. He's got to have something that he can put his eyes on. The person of faith can do it by faith. And that's what this is all about. That hind is able to do things that is just impossible for a human being. But David has that kind of faith.
Go ahead, Ron. Yes, you may. The next verse is, we're verse 34, right?
Right.
He teaches my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Ron?
Years ago, probably 20 more years ago, I had fallen and it injured my left wrist. And it had broken and it was weak for a long period of time. And so this is my first kind of stepping out in faith. It was the first feeling I ever prepared. And I took this particular verse and wrapped it around my left wrist and began to just, you know, hold on to the promise there. And I really believe that my wrist became strengthened more than it would have without that assurance of the word. And so my faith was then put to action, and the action was the belief that having the word there before my very eyes and upon my wrist would bring about a change.
Very good. Verse 35, you have given me the shield of your salvation, your right hand has holden me up, and your generousness have made me great. Who is the shield of our salvation, or the right hand that holds me up? It's Yeshua. So this is speaking about Yeshua coming to the aid of Zion. In the time of her distress, he hears her prayer, and he exalts her.
Also, Eddie, in Galatians chapter 6, it talks about the shield of faith. Salvation of... Ephesians chapter 6.
Okay.
Having troubles with my addresses today.
Verse 36. You have enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that... they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. The enemies have fallen under my feet. Revelation in chapter 12, verse 1. There appeared a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. The enemies of Zion will be defeated by the Messiah in the end of days. It says in verse 39, but you have girded me with strength unto the battle. You have subdued under me those that rose up against me. You have given me the necks of my enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto Yahweh, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people, and you've made me the head of the heathen. Look, that which he is redeeming, he's making them the head of the heathen. That is, Israel redeemed is going to rule and reign with the Messiah once he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. Mark.
Why is it that Yahweh did not answer them in verse 41? Says they cried, but there was none to save them, even unto Yahweh, but he answered them not.
They're the enemies of Zion.
They weren't walking in his ways, were they?
No.
Aha. Okay.
They weren't, the enemies of Zion weren't following Torah. They were,
that's correct,
persecuting.
In fact, they were working at cross purposes with Yahweh. And so why would he answer them? It's amazing to me that they even thought to call on him. It says right there that they did.
Okay, verse 44 says, as soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me.
Sorry, Eddie.
Go ahead.
Just came to mind. These people were not enemies as in Edom. They were not enemies as in Ammon. These were enemies in Israel that were working against David. Therefore, they were calling on Yahweh, but they were walking against his purposes, and therefore, he wasn't answering them. And we have to be careful that we don't end up in that situation. Got to watch carefully what we do, be very circumspect in how we act.
We are told about Zion that ultimately... Zion becomes a city that is sought out. In verse 12 of Isaiah 62, it says, "They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." So it says here in verse 44, "As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their closed places. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and let the Elohim of my salvation be exalted." That is speaking of Yeshua ruling and reigning in the earth once he returns and delivers Zion. "It is Elohim that avenges me and subdued the people under me." It's Yahweh Yeshua who came and fought on Zion's behalf. "He delivered me from my enemies. Yea, you lifted me up above those that rise up against me. You delivered me from the violent man." The word violent is the Strong's number 2555. It is Hamas. "You delivered me from Hamas. Therefore will I give thanks unto you, O Yahweh, among the heathen, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance gives he to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore." How is he showing deliverance and mercy to his seed forevermore? Because when Zion gets redeemed, Messiah makes a covenant of peace with Zion redeemed. In Ezekiel, in chapter 37, verse 26, "I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." So even though this is describing David and his victory regarding Saul and how Yahweh delivered him through his conflict with Saul, I believe it also speaks and alludes to the end of days and Zion being redeemed. And we've just mentioned the different elements and aspect that is thematically connected with Zion being redeemed in the end of days. Anybody now here in the congregation or on Pal Talk have any further thoughts, questions, comments about anything in Psalm 18, Ron?
In regards to that portion of scripture you just quoted from Ezekiel 37, the word sanctuary there, does that mean dwelling place of Yahweh, or is that his hekel, his temple? I'm just curious as to what is
I believe it's Strong's number 4720, which is Mikdash. Yeah, it's Mikdash is the Hebrew word there in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 26. Okay? Anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments? Either in the congregation or in Pal Talk, we are discussing Psalm 18, which first the book of Psalms is fairly lengthy chapter, 50 verses. And if Bill was here, he would tell you that 50 is the number of Jubilee. And so this chapter speaks of Zion's redemption, Zion's Jubilee. Yeah. So, anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments? Here in the congregation or Pal Talk, we are,
if I may,
discussing
just very briefly
Psalm 18. Mark,
in the Hebrew in verse 50, in the Masoretic text is verse 51, but it says he accords great victories to his king, great deliverance giveth he to his king. The deliverance is the word Mashiach. I'm sorry, is Yeshua. And then anointed,
the Strong's number
anointed right there
44.
Is Mashiach. Okay, so this is definitely a messianic psalm. All throughout, it talks about Messiah. but in particular at the end here, he's talking about King Messiah. And David is the type and shadow of that. So.
Okay, very good. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 18? Psalm 18. Anyone in the congregation or in Pal Talk? A thought, question, or comments? Well, if there are no more thoughts, questions, and comments, we will now proceed to Acts chapter 7 and verse 1 through 18. And this is an account of Stephen's sermon. Verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The Elohim of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." Who is the Elohim of glory? Yeshua. "Appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get you out of your country and from your kindred and from the land which I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldees and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land where you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And Elohim spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said Elohim, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but Elohim was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and died, he and our fathers, and was carried over into Shechem, and laid in a sepulchre that Abraham brought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. And this verse is the connection to Genesis in chapter 23 and verse 16. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which Elohim had sworn to Abraham, his people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. So this Stephen is recounting the covenant that was made with Abraham, his faithfulness, and how ultimately the children of Abraham went into Egypt and were delivered. And then as it relates to Genesis 23, that Abraham bought this plot of ground upon the death of Sarah. Anybody in the congregation or in Pal Talk have any thoughts, questions, comments regarding what Stephen had to share as his testimony of ultimately his belief that Yeshua is the Messiah, and really he's giving his biblical evidence for such a claim? Anyone here in the congregation or in Pow Talks have any comment or thought that they would like to share? Anyone? Mark?
Has no one noticed the glaring, absolutely glaring contradiction between Acts chapter 7 and Genesis chapter 46?
Yeah, the 75.
The 70 and the 75. There were 70 in Genesis 46, but there are 75 here.
I heard Monty one time give an explanation of that.
I have a real simple explanation for it, but go ahead.
I forget what the explanation was, so you're going to
have to do it. My very simple explanation is this. Stephen was quoting Septuagint.
We have someone in Pal Talk that just wrote that. He's quoting from the Septuagint.
He's quoting from
Please
the
elaborate.
Septuagint. And the Septuagint is a known spurious translation of the Hebrew text into Greek. And it was done specifically, this particular thing was done specifically so that people would know that it was a spurious text and that they shouldn't trust it. It has been used as a proof text for quite some time. And it is the 72 elders that translated that thing were being forced to translate that thing into a heathen language that they did not want to translate it into by Antiochus and his generals. And so they put things like this in there specifically so that people would know that that was not a good translation.
Tom, you have a comment?
In verses 6 and 7, when he was writing this, this is a perfect example of here but not yet. We have, what he wrote. Yahweh spoke to this effect that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years.
That's Genesis 15, verse 13. Go ahead.
And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said Yahweh, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. So it's interesting that he was writing this, and it was taking place there, but then it's also playing out in our time, but more to the tune of 4,000 years.
That's Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Continue. Okay. We have a comment in Pow Talk that says perhaps Stephen is speaking of all of Israel's sons, not just those who left Egypt. 70 plus Manasseh's son, grandson, and Ephraim's two sons.
If you think about all of the people that were carried into Egypt with Joseph or with Jacob, there were a whole lot more than 70 that went in. Okay, those 70 were just Jacob's children and grandchildren. But some of those grandchildren had children by that time. They could have been as many as 150 to 200 people going into Egypt with him. Okay? I mean, the Septuagint is a terrible translation from Hebrew to Greek, and it was done specifically so that people who know the scripture would know that it was a bad translation.
Somebody asked, what's the correct pronunciation of Hebron? It would be, in Hebrew, Hebron.
Hebron. Hebron.
Okay. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments regarding Acts 7?
Just the thing that always makes me nuts about Hebron. That's the place where Samson carried the city gates from Gath on his back from Gath to Hebron, which was all uphill, and the gates were huge. He pulled those things off the thing and carried them on his back so that he could. And by the time he got there, they were a lot heavier than when he actually picked them up because they had a lot of arrows stuck in them.
Okay, somebody asked, what does Hebron mean? And it's the Strong's number, 2275, and it says it means association. Yes. You have a comment?
Just thinking about how Abraham purchased the land and how important it was to him. Makes me think of, and I don't know where it is, the David was going to purchase something and he thought it was really, really important. He said, if I don't pay for it, it's not worth it to me, or something like that. So, I mean, there was a little bit of a dispute between Abraham and Ephron, and he said, no, I have to pay for it. It's that important to me. And I guess in a sense it couldn't be claimed by anybody else that I gave you this land. He put his own stock into it. So it was that valuable to him.
Yes, you purchase it, it becomes legally yours. And that's why I said we got to make clear this transaction.
And no one can impair a contract.
Okay. Anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments regarding Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 18? If not, this could be a record for Midrash. We have been just over an hour and 7 minutes or so. Well, I pray that it's been a blessing to you. Until next week, shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.